Is there anyone besides Jesse Lanning that did not know there's a booklet for this class? Like, anybody else? No. Sorry, Jesse. Anybody need one? Borrow one? Good. Yeah, David. Thank you. All right. Good to see everyone tonight. In a few minutes, we will be in around Exodus chapter 12 or so. If you want to take your Bibles there and in your booklets, we're kind of finishing up pages 24 and 25 of the booklet. And we're gonna go ahead and try to get into the next section as well. So I'll have a couple of things to say about class in a minute, but let's go ahead and invite God to be a part of this tonight and pray to Him. Bow our heads. We praise you, Father, for bringing us together tonight. We need nights like this, Lord, with all the things that go on in our lives, the stresses of everyday life, the challenges of family and work and school and whatever else it is that we have going on. But we know, Father, that being your people, we're constantly under attack from a devil who does not want us to live for you. And so we pray, Father, that we take times like this to regroup, to be refreshed, to be encouraged, to be reminded of the things that are eternally important, not the things of this world that will come and go and pass away, but the things, Father, that you've designed from the beginning of time and before the beginning of time for us to be a part of. We are thankful for each other. And we pray that our time spent here tonight will draw us closer together, but most importantly, help us to see you more clearly and to love you more. We're thankful, Father, for the history that we read about in your Old Testament, the way that you interacted with your people and delivered them and took care of them. Help us to learn the lessons that we need to for ourselves and about you. Strengthen our faith tonight. Bless us in every good way and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you might notice that we're only in Exodus, and we're trying to study the history of Israel from Genesis to Esther this year. We started in January, but we're only in Exodus now. But I will point out that when we look at our history timeline up here, we are not quite halfway through the divisions of history. We've been through the pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal. We're in the ending the bondage section here, getting into the wandering section. So I will probably step on the gas a few times in these sections, and we'll cover larger sections of Scripture. But the beginning of the story of Israel's history is vitally important. How God brought them about, how God birthed them, how He made them grow as a nation. And now how He's delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. And God's way of extracting them from that bondage was what? What did God do to get them out of Egyptian bondage? There's multiple answers here, so. But what did God do to get them out? What's that? All right, one of the things that God did is He brought plagues from His own power upon the Egyptians to soften the Pharaoh and to judge the Egyptians, okay? What were some other elements, though, in the deliverance? God, while God was doing that, He had a spokesman named Moses, and Moses had a spokesman named Aaron, and they are on earth sort of dealing with the Pharaoh, asking the Pharaoh to let God's people go. God's doing the things with the plagues. What was the first plague? Water was turned to blood in the Nile River. Can you guys do this with me? It's question number 6 in your book if you need to look. But second plague was frogs. Third plague, lice or gnats, depending on your version. Fourth plague, flies. Fifth plague, the livestock, the cattle die. Sixth, boils on the people, their bodies are touched with sickness. Seventh plague, hail from above, damaging many of the crops and a lot of their cities. eighth plague. Locusts come and eat whatever's left of that. And then ninth plague, darkness. And the last plague, which is kind of where we are here in chapter 12, was preceded with God making sure that his people would be protected from this plague. Although all the other plagues didn't affect the Israelites the same way, but remember, the Israelites lived kind of in a different area. But God had the Israelites participate in this last plague and protect themselves from the plague by doing what? What do we find out God has them do in chapter 12 of Exodus? What was that back there? Okay, putting blood on the doorposts, which was just one element of that particular day. What do we call what he instituted there? All right, the Passover feast. And that would become part of Israel's history for the rest of their existence. Still, in fact, celebrated today by people who are Jewish. Not generally in the same way that it was described in the law to celebrate, because it included sacrifice, and that's not typically something that happens now. But some of the elements of the Passover still are.
It's interesting, in Exodus 4:22, God gives the reason why he took the lives of their firstborn, because they would not let his son go free. His son was the children of Israel.
Yeah, his son Israel. So because 4:22, you said? Okay, interesting. So in chapter 4:22, Larry's pointing out that God gives a reason why this was going to be part of the punishment, is that the Egyptians would not let the Israelite son of God go free. Interesting. You know, there's also, I think, practical matters behind all of this. What was God destroying by bringing the plagues? Like, when this is all said and done, what's the state of Egypt? Like, what's going on in that nation after the plagues? Yeah, it's brought to its knees, isn't it? Most of the plagues, if you look at them, ruined their at least their season of growing and the livestock that they had available, but the economy would have been wrecked. What else was God sort of messing with in the plagues that would have... Yeah, he was sort of exposing their gods as frauds, or at least that he was the God above all the things that they worshipped. They worshipped the Nile, they worshipped frogs, they worshipped like most of these things that are part of the plagues, cattle and other things. And God shows through that their religion is pretty worthless. So he demoralizes them with that. He ruins their economy. This last plague, the Passover, is going to take away all the firstborn sons. And I think Caleb pointed this out. Thank you for teaching last week. What does that mess up with the nation? Yeah, it messes up their succession of leadership. It sort of takes away those that would have been groomed to be leaders. And then after the last plague, finally the Pharaoh tells them to go, what happens in chapter 14 when God leads the people out? Moses brings the people out. They get to the Red Sea. And of course, the people of Israel begin to panic at the Red Sea, because they think, as the Pharaoh's closing in on them, that there's not going to be any hope. But, of course, what does God do there? What was that, Jeanette? All right, he separates the waters. He brings the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And then when Pharaoh and his army try to follow, God closes the sea on them. And now what's that do to the nation? Ripples them. Their army is gone. Really, this was a devastating kind of thing to happen. All done without anyone lifting swords, right? This wasn't the nation of Israel rebelling and rising up to fight against the Egyptians, what the Pharaoh was afraid of at the beginning. Remember that in Exodus? He was afraid that they would become disgruntled and they would overpower him. But God did it from above, without ever having to have his people fight. Anything else to add to that?
this plague of darkness, we kind of overlook that sometimes because of jumping to the Passover, but the darkness that preceded the Passover, we see that in Jesus' death also on the cross, the darkness that preceded our Passover lamb.
Very good. So there might be some imagery in some of this as well. And even going back to your earlier comment about like Israel being the son of God who's called out of Egypt, Matthew's going to bring that up when Jesus as a boy ends up in Egypt fleeing from Herod. And then when he leaves Egypt, that's quoted, out of Egypt I called my son. So that's imagery. But the darkness preceding the Passover and the blood of the lamb to spare the children of Israel could be foreshadowing of the cross as well. So very good point. Anything to add to that? All right, in your booklet, question number 7 asks, what did Moses take with him from Egypt and why? And the answer there is not the people. That's not what I was looking for. What did Moses take with him from Egypt? All right, the bones of Joseph. Chapter 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. That's from Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph was obviously integrated into the life of the Egyptians. He had moved there. He had become powerful there. But his heart and his heritage was still with the people of Israel. And Joseph knew that God was eventually going to keep his promises to take the people back to the promised land. And he said, when you go, I want you to get my bones. Don't leave them, you know, in an Egyptian sepulcher or in a pyramid. Like, take them with you when you go to the land of the promised land that God made. We'll see these bones again later on in the history. When the children of Israel finally get there, they will bury them like Joseph wished, but they carry them all those years through the wilderness. So, anything to add to that? All right. Let's talk about, this is question number 8 on page 25 in your booklet. I asked, what things do you find interesting about the song that Moses sang? So after the Red Sea, when God destroys the Egyptians, I want to give the setting for this song. Look at the end of chapter 14. And I want you to listen to verses 30 and 31 here. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now that's a pretty big deal right there, right? That this group of people who were getting to know God, didn't know God very well, come to a moment of belief because it literally, like, notice the scene. They're looking at the sea they just walked through, and what's washing up on shore? The Egyptian bodies are washing up on shore. They look over at Moses, they think about what God has done, and they believe in God, they believe in the Lord, they believe in Moses. And then Moses leads them in this song. Let's read the words, and then I'll ask you what you find interesting about it. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song, this is chapter 15, to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. All right. What did you write down or what did you notice that you found interesting about that song? What's that?
I just said there's a lot of sleep. Part of it, though, is that the other nations saw what God had done and knew that it was God that had, it had to be Israel's God that did it.
All right, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that Moses sings about the inhabitants of the Promised Land. He speaks of the Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Canaanites. And you kind of have to ask the question, was this song written later? Maybe like much later in time after they get there and they see what the attitude is of the people there. And so this is inserted back here, like kind of, you know, Moses wrote this song, but it didn't necessarily get sung at the banks of the Red Sea. That's one option. What's another option though? What's that? That it's prophetic. That Moses, being a prophet of God, is also singing about, look, here's what God just did to our enemies. Look at how powerfully he's displayed himself. And then he could be sort of prophetically speaking about where they're going. You think this would have been a boost of morale for the people of Israel as they begin to realize they're marching toward enemy nations who are well fortified and they're going to have to kick these people out of the land? Would a prophetic message about, I want to tell you about what they're going to feel over there when they hear this story about God. It's going to melt their hearts. It's going to cause them fear. They're not going to be able to stand against you because they know what this means, that God destroyed Egypt. I think that's another reasonable explanation, that it's a prophetic statement about that. So, good thought. What else about the song stands out to you?
Well, throughout the entire song, we could say this is a song of praise. I mean, almost in every verse, he has something praiseworthy to say about God and what he has done and even what he may do.
All right, good. So it is a song of praise. Almost every verse is filled with God, you're great. God, you're awesome. God, you know, God, you're worthy of all this praise. But I want to point something out also that is, I think sometimes we struggle. Maybe I do, maybe I'm just talking for myself, to figure out how to appropriately praise God. Like, I think I need to come up with all kinds of, like, creative ways to praise God. Did you notice, though, that all the song really is a report about the history of what he just did? Like, they point at the bodies and they're like, God just did that. He's great. Praise doesn't have to be complicated. Praise is actually just like reporting the truth about God, and it's not complicated. God has done this thing, that makes him great. God has done this thing, that makes him great. And so I just think that's instructive for us, that praise doesn't have to be something where we get all poetic and like pull out all these fancy things. All we have to do is report the truth about God, and that's sufficient to praise him. So, good point. Anything else about the song of Moses? Yeah, Lisa.
I imagine this kind of song, too, with the specificity of what God has done.
yeah.
who God was and what he did, given where they were heading into, because they would undoubtedly doubt and to remember what he had done for them.
All right. You had so many good words in that comment, by the way. Specificity, undoubtedly doubt. That's good stuff. I just said you didn't have to be poetic, and then she does that. All right. No, very good. The point of the songs in the Old Testament were not only to praise God, but to teach people, just like our songs are meant to teach as we sing. It would have been something that would have reminded them of what their story was, how God had delivered them. You know, tying that song to their moment of coming to belief at the end of chapter 14, they came to believe in God, and now they've got a song to commemorate it. I don't know that there were very, very many other songs being sung about God in the wilderness, but this one probably got a lot of play, didn't it? If this was written right after that. So great, great point. Christina, did you have your hand up? Very good. So a guy who thought he was tongue-tied became like a songwriter, right? And that's pretty significant. But no, I agree. It very much reads like, whoa, did you see that? Did you guys see that? Did you see what God just did? I mean, the waters opened. Did you see that? And then they closed. Did you see that? And people died. And wow, that's amazing. So no, I agree. I think that's exactly how it reads to me, too. Anything else to add there, Lena? Yeah, very good. So this is a story about redemption and about God and the way that he saves. And this might also be a little bit of a foreshadowing. The salvation of Israel was through the sacrifice of life, just like our salvation is through the sacrifice of life. This moment in the Red Sea is a foreshadowing of our salvation in that when we're baptized, our land of darkness is behind us. Our slavery is behind us. Our sins are washed away, just like their captors and their oppressors were washed away. And this event is very much compared to our baptism in 1 Corinthians 10 and some other places in the New Testament. But this is a story of redemption, so good point.
In Revelation chapter 15, after the defeat of Babylon, God's wrath against them, they sing the song of Moses, and it says, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb.
Okay, very good. There's more than one song of Moses in the Pentateuch, and I happen to think that Revelation is referring to the other song of Moses, just my take on it. We can talk about that another time. But that's right. Moses is not just going to write this one. He's going to write another one at the end of the wilderness wanderings that, if you look a little closer at the context of the Revelation passage, seems to point back to that song of Moses. Be that as it may, these songs of redemption that Revelation describes, whether it's the song of Moses or the song of the Lamb, they are all part of the story of God's redemption. So, good. Good thought. All right, last question in this section, page 25, question number 9. What happens right after the Red Sea deliverance? So here in chapter 15, they literally get through all of this. And what happens, like, right away? How'd you answer that? What's that? The people begin to grumble. Isn't this amazing to think about, like, how fickle people are? We just got through reading that they saw this happen. They watched the plagues. They watched the army die. They sing about it. They march a little bit further, and then everybody begins to grumble there in chapter 15, verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. That's at Marah. Maybe some other time I'll talk about the imagery of Marah, but there's, I think, some imagery going on in this story. But yeah, the people begin to grumble, and this becomes a pretty constant theme for the Israelites in the wilderness, doesn't it? They are going to grumble and complain often, yet God's going to continue to take care of them in the story. So, all right, anything to add to that? Jacob?
It's funny because we go through this section and kind of laugh at the Israelites, how many times they're shown God's power, how many times they complain. But they went 3 days before they complained. I don't know if I was in the same spot, if I'd make it 12 hours.
Yeah, I'm certain you wouldn't. Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, we can talk about that, but you're exactly right. It says that they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So things would have been getting pretty desperate, right? And to put it in context, they do find water, and they must have been excited about that. But as soon as they get to it and put it to their lips, it's undrinkable. It's bitter. And then they begin to say, like, what are we going to do? We're going to die. Where are we going to find something to drink? But God also changes that for them. Caleb and Anna.
I just think it's crazy the short memory that you're seeing here, because throughout they do complain about a lot of different things. But the first thing that they start complaining about is water, and it's just kind of ironic that they were just rescued through the water, that God showed the power over the Red Sea, that could he not have power over water once again? It's just a very short memory type thing.
Yeah. And be that as it may, like, maybe we can understand that they're scared, they're thirsty, things are difficult. But there's a I think this is part of the lesson. There's a better approach to God than grumbling, right? There's a way to request of God, or to say to God, God, we could use your help. We believe you can help. Like, we trust that you can help. But that's not their response. Their response is to complain about the situation, almost as if God has shorted them somehow. We can be very similar to that. Anna? That is a very, very good question. The question was, if God knows what's best for us, why wait to take care of them in this way until they got to the point of complaining, and then give them the answer to that? Anybody want to take a stab at answering a question like that?
Faith building.
Okay, building faith.
Well, we see in verse 25, in that occasion, he made statutes.
Yeah.
So I think that's part of it too, is he wanting to see how they were going to react, how they were going to, after what he had just done for them, he's testing them.
All right. Very good. So, and I think this is the answer. When you look at verse 25, like Randy pointed out, he says at the end of that verse, there he tested them. It's going to say that again in chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. This is about the food, not the water. The sons of Israel said to them, what that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, it will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. So that statement about God testing them, But let's say this the right way. The Bible's going to teach that God testing people is like a father testing his children. And it's not a test he's trying to get them to fail so that he can kill them. It's a test that he's doing to try to make them stronger and to trust more. Maybe some of you as parents kind of get this. Anybody have kids that always just wanted what they wanted when they wanted it? Anybody have children like that? Were you the kind of parent that just gave them what they wanted as soon as they wanted it? Anybody? Why not?
Simply making everything easy for them and just giving them what they want.
All right. Number one, your kids don't always know what's best for them. A parent does. And it is realistic in some households that a kid says, I want this, and the parents give it, no matter how crazy the thing. I mean, we're living in a time where kids are getting to decide all kinds of things about themselves before they even know, like, anything. And parents will often just say, okay, whatever you want. But someone who has the wisdom to know how to make something better and stronger and resilient, a parent like that is often going to allow sometimes for periods of difficulty, periods of where somebody gets to a place where they look and say, I need help here. But then you can also measure, how do you go about seeking that help? Do you whine and complain and forget the blessings that you have? Or do you make a request to a father and say, could you please help us again because you always have been good? And so I think what we're going to see here, Anna, in the next few books, all the way through Deuteronomy, is how God is going to precisely test them to make them as good as he can. And Moses will comment on this in Deuteronomy. He'll say, God led us through this wilderness, allowed us to be hungry, so that he would teach us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Same time Moses says he allowed us to be hungry, in the very same sentence he says, and he fed us with manna from above. So notice that. He let them be hungry while feeding them. He didn't let them starve. He let them still have hunger or desire or want without giving them everything they wanted, but giving them enough to survive and learn some lessons. Is that a sufficient answer for you? All right, Sam.
I was just going to add to that, that, you know, you still might be left with the question of, well, when would they have seen things getting better for them? At the very least, they didn't ask God and approach God and specifically just request them to do something. They were complaining. That's the opposite of what God was looking for.
Yeah, very good. Keep in mind that what we're learning here in these pages is God, this is like the first time that God's interacting with his covenant people, trying to help them understand what the relationship should be like, right? That he is not interested in them grumbling and disputing and complaining. He's interested in them being thankful and grateful. But God is a good father who, throughout Israel's history, if he's approached with that kind of respect and gratitude, he is extremely generous to them, always. But he continually reminds them that he knows what's best for them, and they don't always know what that is. So, good. Anything to add to that?
Road, they find 12 wells and 70 palm trees.
Yeah.
You know, it's like they get tested, and then thereafter, they find 12 wells.
Right. I mean, it maybe that's part of the answer is if they would have just waited a little bit longer, God had all of that coming. They kind of got impatient with it or whatever. Good thought. All right. Moving into chapter 16 and page 26, this next section, Exodus 16 through 24, obviously we can't cover that tonight. We'll get a little bit into it, though. My question number one in your booklet is, what things does Israel say in chapter 16? And then how does God respond? So what do we hear them? I already read it there in verse 3. They remember all the food they had to eat. They could kind of had whatever they wanted back in Egypt. In their minds, they're romanticizing their slavery, but at least their bellies were full. And now things are uncomfortable for them, and they're complaining about this. God's response to that is what? What's that? All right, he does give them food. What's it called that he gives them? Manna. What does manna mean? Anybody remember? What is it? It's like a who's on first kind of thing. Yeah, it is. What is it? Look at verse 15. When the sons of Israel saw this fine flake-like frost on the ground that they could eat, they said to one another, manna. That's what they said. Manha. What is it? What is that? And then they begin to collect it. They begin to make cakes out of it. And it's part of the rest of their story for the rest of the time in the wilderness. This is how God took care of them. But God does feed them, but he doesn't give them like everything they dreamed that they missed, right? This isn't pots full of meat. It's not bread to the full. It's enough. In fact, how did the manna work? It was enough for what? What's that? For one day. And every day, if you wanted to eat, you had to what? Go get it. And if you tried to save it up and put it in your, you know, Yeti cooler, they didn't have that back then, what would happen to it? It would rot the next day. And so you had to go get it again. You think God was teaching a lesson in that? Obey my instruction. I want you to work. Like, I'll provide, but I want you to do something as well. I want you to trust that I'll be there tomorrow, right? Jesus would say that we're supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. What I like to pray rather than that is, dear God, please make sure that my portfolio of my finances will take care of me for the next 20 years. Like, give us this year our yearly bread. Give us this, you know. That's not the way God wants us to think. What if God literally answered the prayer every day? I'll give you enough to eat today. Go get it. And tomorrow I'll be there again to take care of you. Very interesting way that God decided to teach them. Thoughts about that? Anything to add? All right. Question number three in this booklet, how did Israel, quote, test the Lord? Because this is a story about God testing them, but it also will specifically say that they test God. How do they test God? Chapter 17, let's read a little bit. Verse 1 says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, or the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephaim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The names Massah and Meribah mean what? Testing and quarreling. So that's the names of those places where they were testing God, they were quarreling with God, and yet God is answering them by taking care of them. Anything you want to point out or notice there? Do you find their question interesting in verse 7? Is the Lord among us or not? Is that a strange question for them to ask? I think so, but why would that be such a strange thing to ask? Yeah, I mean, there was like visible manifestation that they were being led by God, right? Like they could see like God leading them. They had just been through all kinds of experiences that they couldn't have possibly done themselves, like to prove that God was there.
He was there. It almost feels like they're not saying, is he really there? Is that who that is? It seems like are you powerful or not?
Yeah.
Are you doing this or not? Like, what are you taking us through this for? Like, they're being a little impertinent.
Okay. What would you say is like the modern equivalent for us to sort of struggle with a question like this? Like when somebody says, is God really a part of my life or not? Is God really with us or not? What are we generally sort of asking, or what's our problem there? Like, what would you say is going on in somebody's heart or spirit or head if they're asking a question like that? Like, what's the problem? Okay, something negative may be happening. So let's sort of ask the question here. Was something negative happening to the Israelites here? Big picture. Big picture, was something negative happening to the Israelites here? What was God doing with them? Moving them from slavery to freedom, right? Big picture, was anything negative happening to the Israelites? Not big picture. Big picture, everything's good. Like, everything's doing, like, going the way God wants it to go. In the moment, though, they're uncomfortable with it. And I would suggest they are not noticing what God's doing and counting their blessings and being thankful for what they do have, right? What they're really saying is God really with us? Because I don't have things the way I want them. My desires, my thoughts about the way this should be, my thoughts about what would really be a positive experience here in the wilderness are not being met by God. And so now my question is he really with me or not? Would you agree that that's most people's experience, like when they say something like that? Is God really with me because I was supposed to be married like a long time ago, and I'm not yet? Or is God really with me because I was supposed to have kids, like, you know? And or God really with me because I was supposed to keep that job? Like, those are all like our images of what we thought life should be. And if God doesn't give us everything we wanted, then the question is he really here? When at any given moment, somebody could look at their story and say, look at what God's doing in my life. Look at how he's taking care of me. Look at the blessings I do have. God, I'm certain that you're there. Like, that's a different way, right? All right, any last word? All right, that's my mic drop then for tonight. All right, we'll pick up right here next week around chapter 17. Try to finish up pages 26 and 27 for next week, and we'll try to get through all of that. Thank you.